Why are we doing a sermon series tonight on wealth and poverty in the church? Let me go and give you the title for tonight. It's Rich Man, Poor Man. Rich Man, Poor Man. From God's perspective, what does His Word say about the rich and the poor, about wealth and poverty? We're going to mainly focus in the coming weeks in the book of Proverbs. But first of all, by way of introduction, tonight, why finances in the church and from a pastor? The answer is quite simple, because the Bible has a lot to say about it. And pastors don't have the luxury of teaching you about all this comfortable subjects in the Bible and skipping the controversial ones. On average, every other page of the Bible has a reference to money. It's been estimated there are some 700 different scriptures about money. Jesus spoke more about money than He spoke about heaven and hell. Did you realize that? And yet, are we surprised? What reveals better our heart's true condition? What exposes more of our real spiritual focus and the actual nature of our faith and our standing before God? What really shows us on the inside more than our money, right? And more than our response to wealth and poverty? I will confess that I particularly was burdened by this subject thanks to our brother, Pastor Chulwe from Zambia, last year when we had him down to speak on his excellent book, Why Africa is Poor. Why Africa is Poor. We highly recommend it. We've sold it. We may still have copies left. I'm not sure. However, he, by his own admission, was aiming more at a secular audience. And his book is packed with historical insights, cultural observations, illustrations about the causes of the rampant poverty that is ravaging our continent here in Africa. But however brilliant Pastor Chulwe is, it's still the fallible wisdom of man. And I know for all of us, and maybe he'll come out with a sequel, and he did bring some of this up in his sermons, but in contrast to the fallible wisdom of man, we crave the infallible wisdom of God. We want to know what's the Bible say about this matter of wealth and poverty. Udo Mittelman was a close friend and student of Francis Schaeffer. I think he might even be related to him. And he had years of experience working in the developing world, and then he wrote an excellent book entitled Christianity Against the Fatalistic Religions in the War Against Poverty. And this was Middleman's conclusion. He says, any long-term solution to poverty must include a positive view of growth in economic productivity. Most proposals for aid, and that would include Christian groups, sadly, when it comes to relieving poverty, he says, most of them show a tragic ignorance of the basic economics of poverty and wealth. And that's inexcusable. Christians should know better because the Bible says so. And it speaks about these matters. Wayne Grudem wrote a helpful book. In addition to his famous systematic theology, he came out with a book shortly after that, some 15, 20 years ago, called Business for the Glory of God. I know some of you have read it and benefited from it in your businesses. It's called Business for the Glory of God, the Bible's teaching on the moral goodness of business. And early in the book, Grudem writes the following: I wonder if some Christians live with a vague guilt about business activity. Are you one of those tonight? You live with a vague guilt about business activity. He says they feel that business is, at best, morally neutral, and that using business relationships to explicitly share Christ is the only way to legitimize what you do in the business world. While we should rejoice, he says, that business connections can and do provide wonderful avenues for sharing Christ, while also providing financial means to advance the gospel, Grudem says, Christians also ought to enjoy and thank God for and appreciate and understand the matters of ownership, productivity, employment, commercial transactions, profit, money, inequality of possessions, competition, and borrowing and lending. Do you believe the Bible talks about those things also? Or does the Bible just tell us how to sing hallelujah on Sunday and then it leaves us barren on Monday? Is Jesus only Lord when we're in the sanctuary in a worship service, or is He Lord over your workplace as well? Another reason behind this series, many of you, like me, rejoice in the last 10 or 15 years, our Resolution Conference has been a part of this in our little corner of the Lord's Vineyard here in Southern Africa, but very much coming out of overseas, and particularly in the States, there has been a Calvinistic resurgence and a renewed passion for Reformed theology and big God biblical doctrine. And it's been labeled by a book that came out about 15 years ago by Colin Hansen called The Young, Restless, and Reformed Movement. But you know what's interesting? Some 15 years later, the Young, Restless, and Reformed Movement, in some cases, I fear, I'm not the only one, smarter, wiser men than me are saying the same thing. They're saying the Young, Restless, and Reformed is becoming the Young, Socialist, and Reformed Movement. There's a generation of younger pastors and church leaders arising who see no difference between a free market and Marxist principles. They cannot discern between economic systems that provide equal opportunities and ones that try and force equal outcomes. They can't tell the difference because they don't know their Bibles and they don't know history. The Christian church is losing our grip on historic, biblical, Judeo-Christian, Protestant ideas, biblical principles that have produced great civilizations, that have caused human flourishing, and have brought great moral virtue and good to society. No longer are these fundamentals being caught. I think it's time they must be retaught. No longer are sons learning these truths from their fathers. It's time for the church to speak up and say all that Scripture says on these matters. No more, but also no less. I know what some of you are thinking. In certain parts of the world, like South Africa, this is a hot topic. This is a loaded subject because it has a long and a painful history. I'm not ignorant of that. There have been many abuses. There have been gross injustices. There have been horrible atrocities. There is a long and a painful history. And as a result, it seems to me there is this widespread perception of two ditches, and there's really no other options, it seems, with at least some Christians that you talk to. And I would, in fact, say this is a false dilemma in some ways, and it is a gross oversimplification. But it seems to many that either you're stuck in the ditch of capitalism, which basically, if we're honest, means you're white, colonial, apartheid, racist, oppressive, greedy, and uncompassionate. That's who capitalists are. Or, having been rescued from that ditch, diving into the other ditch, you are a communist. Black, racist, revolutionary, lawless, anarchist. And any attempt to defend or critique either of those economic systems and understand them historically and what their origins are in light of Scripture must mean that you have a racial or political motive or agenda. There must be some power play. There's no other reason that you would bring this subject up. However, as Christians, we have to have the maturity to rise above that. We're people who walk in the light. We're called by Scripture to think soberly, to have biblical, renewed minds, to be temperate, clear-headed, not emotive and reactionary. But by the sheer grace of God, not due to any merit of our own, we have the inerrant word of God in our hands. We are servants of Him who is truth incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us the Spirit of truth. No matter how hard, however painful this might be, we have to be a sola scriptura people. Our opening declaration of faith, section 1, as a church at Antioch, says, we submit to the Bible as the final authority of all matters of faith and practice, as the standard of truth for every domain of knowledge to which it speaks, and as the true basis of Christian union. We had a biblical worldview conference in the first year Antioch began, 2009, and we had one of our pastors at the time speak about capitalism, communism, and socialism in light of Scripture. Anybody was at that seminar? Do you remember that? How important it is that Christians think biblically about these matters. Biblical worldview matters. Christian education matters. But sadly, most Christians Kids are growing up getting a pagan education with pagan thinking, and they've forgotten biblically how to think about these matters. And so we have to return to the Word of the living God, including biblical truth about economics. Now, before we get into Proverbs, Lord willing, from in the next week or two, this is a topical overview. It's a grid that I found very helpful, and I've shared with some, and they found it helpful as well. I didn't invent it, but from a few different sources, a grid for understanding how the Word of God views wealth and poverty, and a grid that will be helpful as we get once we get into Proverbs. Four biblical categories tonight, and we'll major on the first one, and I think you'll see why. And we may not finish tonight. Four biblical categories, or four types of people in God's eyes when it comes to these matters of wealth and poverty. Are you ready for this? If you want to do it on your notes, just draw a little down line and a cross line. What is that, X and a Y? Maybe I got that wrong. You can find out how technical I am. Four categories that Scripture gives us. There's the righteous rich, and there's the unrighteous rich. And there's the righteous poor. And there's the unrighteous poor. I'm not sure how many Christians would even be aware of those four categories biblically. Righteous rich, unrighteous rich. Righteous poor, unrighteous poor. All rich are not unrighteous. All poor are not righteous. It may sound very basic, but I fear it's been forgotten, perhaps by almost a whole generation of Christians, especially amidst their sincere compassion, their misguided mercy, their zeal without knowledge, this hyper-spiritual sort of idealism, and some calls for generosity that are sometimes more reckless than they are radical and biblical. Number one, let's talk about for a moment the righteous rich. Sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? I mean, you're either one or the other. Or are you? What does the Bible say? Did you know the Bible is never embarrassed about affluence? Can I say that again? The Bible is never embarrassed about affluence. Money is not the root of all evil. Many Christians don't realize that. What does the Bible say in 1 Timothy chapter 6? The love of money is the root of all evil. Turn to Psalm 112 to get us started here. Psalm 112. Look at the mark of a God-fearing, blessed man in the eyes of the Lord. Psalm 112 begins, "Praise the Lord! How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." This is the heart of the man. He's a God-fearing, scripture-saturated type of man. Well, what's the fruit of his life? What are the evidences? Keep reading, verse 2. "His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house. And his righteousness endures forever." Verse 4, "Light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous." Verse 5, "It is well with the man who is gracious and lends, for he will maintain his cause in judgment." Jump down to verse 9, speaking more about what he does with his wealth. Verse 9, "He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor." Notice the righteous rich. They see their wealth as a blessing from God. They work hard, as we see often in Scripture. They invest wisely. We'll see this in Proverbs repeatedly. They abstain from obtaining wealth in sinful ways, like stealing or taking advantage of others. These folk spend their money righteously, generously, as we've seen here in the Psalm, sharing their abundance with those in need. Therefore, all godly people will be wealthy. Just seeing if you're awake tonight. If you are righteous, you will be rich. Is that what the Bible teaches? Have I now suddenly turned into a prosperity preacher this evening? Absolutely not. I want to give you briefly five proofs that the Old Testament never teaches health, wealth, prosperity doctrine. Five proofs that it is a heresy. And it is a twisting of Scripture to use the Old Testament to support the prosperity gospel. But if you've had any exposure to prosperity, health, wealth preachers, you will know what is their favorite portion of the Bible. Far more than the New Testament. They are much quicker to go to The old, you will be the head, not the tail. You will have blessing going out and blessing going in. And on they ramble and they twist scripture. Here's five proofs that they are abusing the word of God. First of all, generosity. We just saw it in Psalm 12. We know it back in the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12. In the Old Testament, whether God was blessing the nation of Israel as a whole or a godly individual or his home, the goal of material blessing was generosity. It was not to be a cul-de-sac, but to be a conduit. Yes, to enjoy it, but not to hoard it, but rather to share it. It's the opposite of the health, wealth, prosperity cult today and their obsession with personal profit and selfish gain and the worship of gold. The focus throughout the Old Testament was generosity with one's wealth. Number two, the second proof that the Old Testament doesn't teach prosperity doctrine is the examples in the Old Testament, the examples themselves, the generosity and then the examples. Even in the Old Testament, wealth is never guaranteed for the righteous. Tell that to Job. He suffered bitterly. Tell that to the psalmist in Psalm 37 or Psalm 73, where he was tempted, the godly man was tempted to envy the greater prosperity of the wicked, the greater earthly affluence of the wicked. Here he was suffering. Here he was wondering, why don't I have as much as they have? These are godly people who were not rich. Tell that to the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, when one of the vanities or the frustrations of the righteous in this broken world under the sun was watching the wicked prosper while they suffered. The Old Testament prepares us for times of loss, not always times of affluence. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15, for example. And by the way, tell that to Jeremiah with all of the adversity he faced. Jeremiah 12, verse 1, for example. Godly men who went without and were not always wealthy, no matter how great their faith. Wealth has never been proof positive of God's blessing. By the way, tell that to Mugabe or Zuma or Putin or Hitler or Stalin or Lenin. They were all very rich. Is that because God was on their side? Alcorn puts it so well in his excellent book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. Went through it a few years ago in Iron Man. Alcorn sums it up. If wealth is a dependable sign of God's blessing and a lack of wealth shows his disapproval, then Jesus and Paul were on God's blacklist, and drug dealers and embezzlers are the apple of his eye. Third reason the Old Testament does not teach prosperity doctrine, the book of Job. If you think wealth always proves God's blessing, that is the exact lie of Job's counselors. And the Lord has given us a whole book of the Bible and most of its 42 chapters to prove how wrong, foolish, and short-sighted Job's counselors were and how small and unbiblical their view of God was. And that's why the Lord condemned them in the end. Job 42, twice the Lord said, "You have not spoken of me what is right." You said to Job, if he had more faith, if he lived a more godly life, he wouldn't suffer. He would have wealth and health and prosperity. And they were wrong, and God condemned them. And there's a whole book of the Old Testament that says so. Fourth reason, fourth proof. Not only generosity, examples of the Old Testament, the book of Job. Fourth reason, Abrahamic covenant. Are you aware this is the favorite covenant of the prosperity preachers? They love to misquote the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis and then over in Romans and Galatians. They twist those scriptures totally out of context. Listen to Kenneth Copeland. He says, "Since God's covenant has been established and prosperity is a provision of this covenant, you need to realize that prosperity belongs to you now." For example, they appeal to Galatians 3:14 about the blessings of Abraham that come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, and they ignore the rest of the verse. As our brother Ian Lutka used to say, one of the best cures for heresy, read the rest of the verse. Read the verse before, read the verse after. The rest of Galatians 3:14 says, "The blessings of Abraham have come upon us Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, not material blessing, but spiritual wealth in the Lord Jesus." Have you noticed what I've been trying to do? Before we come to my fifth and final and strongest proof why the Old Testament doesn't teach prosperity doctrine, before we turn to the New Testament, I've tried to model for you meeting them on their own turf. You want to talk Old Testament? Let's talk Old Testament. Pick your verse. Let's talk about it in its context. Don't just rush and say, oh, that's the Old Testament. What do you realize what you're implying? That maybe they're correct and, well, we're just New Testament people. So you just cut out 39 books. Ah, you don't want to go there. I'll go toe-to-toe and say, all right, is that what the Old Testament teaches? That righteousness always equals riches. It doesn't. And I've tried to show you that briefly in those four reasons. But the fifth and strongest reason of all is the coming of Christ and the New Testament era. For the sake of time, suffice it to say, the coming of Jesus, and the message of the New Testament brings a huge shift and a major change in emphasis from material wealth to spiritual wealth. Spiritual wealth mattered in the Old Testament. Moral prosperity, godly blessing was always the Lord's top priority. But under the Old Covenant law, God's people were still in a time of infancy, to use the language of Paul in Galatians 3 and 4. God was still tangibly, visually, sort of in baby talk with Duplos, you could say, and simple Legos. He was symbolically and physically preparing them for Messiah's coming, for adulthood, once Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit is poured out. Until then, the Lord used an unusual number of outward signs and types and even riches to point to a greater day and a greater one who is coming. The old was the Jewish dispensation. This now is the church age. That was an earthly theocracy, national, political, economic. The church today is not that. We are a heavenly embassy on earth. We are a profoundly spiritual organism. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3 tells us. To join the nation of Israel, all you had to do is be born to the right parents and get physically circumcised. To join the church, as we've just seen tonight, you must be born again spiritually, repent, believe the gospel. It's not an external work, it's an internal work. Now that Christ has come, nowhere in the New Testament does God reiterate the same level of earthly blessing like seen in the Old Covenant. It may come, even as we'll see in a moment, or in the series tonight or next Sunday night, there are a number of righteous, rich people in the New Testament church. But the far greater emphasis in the New Testament is upon our untold spiritual riches in the Lord Jesus. Just read all of Ephesians 1. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, our lavish wealth in the gospel. And as a result, the call to radical generosity and sacrificial living for Jesus' sake and storing up treasures in heaven and living for eternal reward. We're not on that side of the cross. We're now on this side of the cross. And the call is to deny self, to take up our cross and to walk the Calvary road and expect to suffer for Jesus' name. It's unmistakable in the teaching of Christ and the message of the New Testament. There is no gospel of earthly prosperity. There is a gospel of adversity. I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake, the Lord said when Paul was enlisted on the Damascus road. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Just read the book of Hebrews if you want a summary of everything I've been saying. It's explicit that there is this shift from an old covenant, earthly, material, physical focus to a new covenant, heavenly, spiritual, eternal focus. Now in Christ, we don't look back for material gain. We look ahead for a better city and a greater inheritance because of a better covenant founded on better promises, because of a better temple, because of a better once for all blood sacrifice through a better priest and a better prophet and a better Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Piper sums this up well. He says, the pattern in the Old Testament is a come and see religion. There, the Jews had a great geographic center. They had a physical temple. Have you read about Solomon's temple? Gold covered, pure gold, lavish, extravagant, unashamedly so. And his own, they had an earthly king. And you remember Solomon's own palace, never mind the temple. Opulent. Queen of Sheba came from Ethiopia and she said, the half has not been told. What a great God you have. Come and see. They had a political regime. They had an ethnic identity. They had an army to fight God's earthly battles and a band of priests to make animal sacrifices for sin. However, says Piper, with the coming of Christ, all of this changed. There's no geographical center for Christianity, right? Jesus has replaced the temple. We worship him in spirit and in truth. He has replaced the priest. He is the final sacrifice. There's no Christian political regime. I don't think there should be a Christian political party either. That's for another time. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. We don't fight earthly battles with chariots and horses and bombs and bullets, but spiritual battles with the Word and the Spirit and the armor of the Lord. All of this supports this great change in mission. The New Testament doesn't present a come and see religion. It gives us a go and tell religion. As we just celebrated at baptism, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth given me," Matthew 28. "Go therefore and make disciples." Beloved, make no mistake, God always rewards righteousness. He always rewards his children's obedience. He will repay every sacrifice you could ever make for him. He wants total health, wealth, and prosperity for you one day when Jesus comes back. And when we are glorified, and when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We don't disagree with the hope of prosperity. We disagree with the timing and the definition of it. The millennial reign, 1,000 years with Jesus, the new heavens, the new earth, will be so glittery and so shiny and so materially, physically, spiritually, bodily, in every way, lavish and extravagantly opulent in a way that will make Benny Hinn salivate or repent because he got it all wrong. Well, your question at this point ought to be, how do you know if you are among the righteous rich? How can such a paradoxical category even exist? And there's a great summary from an Old Testament scholar, Chris Wright, from a study in the Old Testament's view of wealth. And he gives a simple summary. I just want to leave you with this. Take a few more minutes. I think it will tie it together in a helpful way for you and allow us to dive into Proverbs starting next Sunday. How do you know if you're one of the righteous rich? He goes through a number of marks. We'll put this on the church newsletter this week or make it available for you if you'd like afterwards. He says, first of all, the righteous rich, if you pull all the Old Testament texts together, the law, the writings, the prophets, first of all, they remember the source of their riches. They know it comes from the Lord. They don't boast in their riches. They boast in the God who gives it. Deuteronomy 8, 1 Chronicles 29, Jeremiah 9, Ecclesiastes, right? In the midst of this futile, frustrating world, Solomon learns to accept from God's good hand every gift, every paycheck, all of his work, his food, his drink, every enjoyment, in the fear of God, in obedience to his commandments. Another mark of the righteous rich is they don't idolize their wealth. Remember Job 31, he says, "I didn't worship my gold. I feared you, Lord. If I did, then I ought to be condemned." Another mark of the righteous rich is they realize wealth is secondary to many other things, as we'll see in Proverbs. Wisdom is better than wealth. Integrity is better than wealth. Humility is better than wealth. Righteousness is better than wealth. We see that all over the Old Testament and all over the Bible. Another mark of the righteous rich is they use their wealth with justice. They use their wealth justly. Psalm 15, Ezekiel 18, many places. Warning against interest, warning against bribes, using our wealth in a just and a righteous and equitable fashion. Another mark of the righteous rich is they make their wealth available to those in need. The wider community, responsible lending, and so forth. Read Deuteronomy 24, a whole chapter about this. If we tried to treat this topic from the whole Bible, it would take all year. And that's not as important as it is. It's not that important. You can study it more on your own, I trust. And I can encourage you, point you to some helpful resources. Another mark of the righteous rich is they see wealth as an opportunity for generosity. We saw that in Psalm 112. Deuteronomy 15. Ever heard of a man named Boaz? The book of Ruth. Wealth as an opportunity for generosity. Another mark of the righteous rich is they use their wealth in the service of God. 1 Timothy 6, Paul's command to the rich to be generous, to be ready to share, to be zealous for good works. Wright summarizes it well. He says, "Wealth in righteous hands is a servant of that mission that flows from God's commitment to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham." Think of any righteous rich people in the New Testament? How do you have a church in your house if you stole the house? Priscilla and Aquila helping Paul. Lydia, hosting the church at Philippi, Acts 16. Twice in Acts chapter 9, we read of business people. Dorcas died and Peter raised her, and everyone talked about her garments and her productivity. Simon the tanner with his business as well. The final mark of the righteous rich is they limit personal consumption and they forgo liberties. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, Nehemiah in chapter 5, foregoing their legitimate rights as an example, as a good conservative model for others to be content, to be careful. Can you think of any other righteous rich names in the Old Testament? It's a pretty long list, isn't it? These are not bad boys. The Bible never condemns them for their wealth. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, David, Solomon, Nehemiah. How about more in the New Testament? Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus was buried in the tomb of a rich man. Nicodemus, religious leader. And statistically, you and I know that compared to the living standards of most of the world, most of this country, there's no doubt probably the majority of us in this room are rich, if not very rich, in relative terms. The only question is, am I among the righteous rich, or am I among the unrighteous rich? And we'll learn a lot more about this in Proverbs. When you talk about the unrighteous rich, in essence, they obtain, if you look at what the scripture says, they obtain their wealth through sinful, illegitimate means, like stealing or extorting. They spend their money in sinful ways. They do little, if anything, to help those who are in need. Anybody come to mind in the Bible? Name your king. Name your political ruler. Nimrod, Pharaoh, King Saul, every other evil king after him. Pagan rulers, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, all fabulously wealthy and terribly wicked. And use their money in all the wrong ways. Unrighteous rich. The minor prophets, especially Amos, thunder out against the unrighteous rich and rail against them with countless rebukes. The rich young ruler in the Gospels loved his wealth more than Jesus, right? He wouldn't repent. Parable of the soils, Robin preached on a few weeks ago. The thorny soil, the fake believer, proven to be false because the deceitfulness of riches choked out the seed. Often the rebukes of Jesus against the Pharisees, the crowds for their affluenza, as it's been called, their love of money. Jesus also warning the disciples about storing up treasures on earth, not heaven. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and money. Easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than rich man to enter the kingdom of God. These are the unrighteous, unconverted, unsaved rich. Luke 6:24. Woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Whew. Stinging rebukes against the unrighteous rich. Ananias and Sapphira. You want to lie to the apostles about your fake generosity and your pretend donations to the church? You will fall dead at the apostles' feet in a moment. Struck by the hand of God. Unrighteous rich. False teachers in the Old Testament. False prophets. False teachers in the New Testament. Jude, 2 Peter. Greedy. All for the money. Following Balaam's example out of the book of Numbers. And who's the most notorious? Surely, who is the worst example of the unrighteous rich in all of Scripture? Sold the Lord himself. Stole from him earlier and then sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas Iscariot. The righteous rich, the unrighteous rich. Then, briefly, both of these are very brief because we'll see them more in Proverbs. The righteous poor. The righteous poor. They work hard for the little money they have, Scripture shows us. Perhaps they're victims of oppression, corruption, theft, suffering, illness, misfortune of any kind, the painful providence of God. But they spend their money wisely. They share the pittance they have with others in need. Jesus and his apostles, how rich were they? How rich were they? His family couldn't even afford a decent night's accommodation when Mama was about to give birth in Bethlehem. And they went to the temple. They didn't offer an animal. What did they offer? Doves. And from Leviticus, we know the doves were the offering of a poor man. Book of Acts, the early church, many of the first Christians, poor, needing one another's supply. Pentecost pilgrims, new converts, persecuted outcasts. exiles. 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 2, you are elect strangers, he says. You are chosen sojourners, pilgrims, aliens in this world. Revelation chapter 2, the faithful church in Smyrna, Jesus says to them, I know your poverty, but you are rich. Spiritually, right? Materially poor, but spiritually wealthy. You have all things in Christ. Often the apostles had to depend on others in their missionary journeys, right? 2 Corinthians 11, Paul refers to many times of hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Sounds like extreme poverty at times in his ministry. He had learned contentment, learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, of abundance and need, Philippians 4. The Macedonian, the Philippian church, right? 2 Corinthians 8, generous despite their deep poverty, poor yet renowned for their faith and obedience. James 2, verse 4, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith? All poor people are not lazy or unrighteous. That is a wicked thing to say. Some poor people are godly and faithful, and in the providence of God and in the history that he has mapped out for them, they lack and they may die lacking. And we dare not condemn them. Health, wealth, prosperity heretics, they love to speak of living like the king's kid. I fly this, I drive this, I wear this because I'm the king's kid. We'll tell that to the king's eternal son, Jesus himself. I wonder if he knows about being the king's kid. Maybe you need to check with him next time you define what all your lavish lifestyle based on being the king's kid. What a heresy. What a false doctrine. Tell that to Paul, the apostles, the most elite ambassadors the king ever had, who suffered and who went in poverty at times. And then finally, this fourth category, which we'll really unpack in Proverbs as well, the unrighteous poor. The unrighteous poor. People today need to hear this. The rich aren't always the bad guys, and the poor aren't always the good guys. And the Roman Catholics really get this wrong. There is not a virtue about poverty. That is Marxist. That is not biblical. The unrighteous poor are people with little or no money because they are lazy or they spend it foolishly. They don't give to God. They don't give to others. And Proverbs will tell us a lot about them. They are fools. They are sluggards. Four categories I hope are helpful for you tonight. I know we flew through them, but I think the overview and the bird's eye can be helpful and will prove helpful in the coming weeks. Righteous rich, unrighteous rich. Righteous poor, unrighteous poor. But then what do you do with whatever category you're in? And can you change categories? And if God has given you wealth, how do you handle it? Or if he's given you poverty, what do you do with it? We'll look at that in Proverbs. I want to close with a tribute. How many of you knew about the well-known South African philanthropist who died last November? I'm sure many of you have heard of Alan Gray. How many of you have heard of Alan Gray? Fairly well-known, right? My friend at Goodwood Baptist, Philip Rosenthal, South African, who writes for Christian View Network, wrote this on the 13th of November last year. He says, yesterday, South Africa's most generous businessman, Alan Gray, died, having donated most of his wealth toward educational opportunities for those who could not afford it. While we have no information about Alan Gray's personal beliefs, there is no record of rich people giving away most of their wealth to the poor prior to Christianity. Particularly, he says, is a part of the American free market Christian culture. Why? Why is America economically significant? Because, he says, the unbanning of the Bible during the Protestant Reformation inspired men to implement biblical principles of economics. But they were frustrated by the dominant old political order. So these frustrated political and economic Christian thinkers moved to America. The first 3 years of the Plymouth Colony, they tried idealistic communism, and it failed spectacularly, causing near starvation. And from then on, the model was free market generosity. Warren Buffett, Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg are not Christians, and they don't donate to Christian charities. But great generosity to the poor is an idea from the Bible. It was not part of the ancient world. And so Rosenthal concludes, Christian economics needs this type of voluntary action to survive and defeat socialism, because socialism always causes more evil than the good that it claims to do. May Alan Gray's generosity inspire other businessmen and businesswomen gifted to create wealth to give generously also. A helpful illustration of some of these biblical principles. I'll leave you with this. If you don't know the Lord Jesus here tonight, no amount of money or no amount of simplicity or lack of money will ever satisfy you. No amount of economic strategy, no amount of biblical principles about finances will ever forgive your sin or take away your guilt or remove your condemnation. Jesus alone can satisfy and can do for you what money never can and never will do. We were with the Schley Lines. Here they are. Pretty bright. Pretty remarkable young man and woman. If you know Paul and Melinda, they'll be here next Sunday. And they're pouring their life out in this little house that they built themselves, and it's kind of starting to fall apart in the village for the last, I don't know, close to 15 years. And then maybe it was a little trick of one of my sons, I'll leave unnamed, but as we're driving away and listening to music, that song comes on, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have him than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dark sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I thought, praise God for Christians who live like that. Whether they're missionaries in the village or whether they're businessmen and women in the northern suburbs, Jesus is our life, and he affects the way we handle our wealth or our poverty. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the wisdom of your word. We neglect it at our peril. We confess we live in an age, even as we saw this morning, of milk-fed Christians that know little of the solid food of your word, the solid food of a gospel-based, Christ-centered, biblical worldview that touches into the thorniest and the most sensitive areas of our life that the world is so eager to disciple us in, and that society and secularism and we are, as your word warns us, we are so easily taken captive by the hollow and empty principles of this world rather than by Christ. Please help us, Lord, to not conform to the spirit of this age. Whatever forms it might take in our culture and in our background and in our history, but help us rather to be transformed by the renewing of our minds that we might know and do your will as living sacrifices before you. For Christ's sake, we ask it, and in his great name, amen.